Would you turn to 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy, we are going to saturate our minds on this book, Lord willing, for the next few months. And I don't know, maybe you have studied it before. When there's a group this size, you have those who have probably spent a lot of time in 1 Timothy. You probably have those in the group who have read it before, maybe even heard some teaching on it. But maybe perhaps it's been a little while. And then maybe there's some who have never read the book of 1 Timothy. And so when I mention that, you're kind of like, oh, this will be interesting. Not sure what to expect. But it's very helpful for us as we look at this idea of a place to belong, that we understand it's the truth of God that we come together for, really. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. So you have all kinds of organizations, and I mentioned the Chili Cook-Off. There's probably like the Chili Society or something out there that they come around that particular thing in their life that they're interested in. Well, we, as God's people, we come together around the truth. So that's why we belong. And so as we look at the book of 1 Timothy, this is a book that is very helpful because at the time it was written, there were those that were taking the truth and distorting it. And so that's a problem when a church does not maintain a biblical approach and really hold to the truth of Scripture. When a church stops doing that and they distort the truth, they do not fulfill their purpose, and they're on their way to really not even be in a church from God's perspective. Now, you can put whatever you want on the sign and on the name, but from God's perspective, and that's really what we care about, right? I hope that it's God's opinion that matters to us. And so we want to make sure that we're focused on the truth and we're a place that fulfills the purpose for which God gave us. And so if you look at 1 Timothy, in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this is the introduction to this book. And I think we probably could all agree today, although not everyone does, but my position would be that Paul is the author of this particular book. There are those liberal theologians, those who are critical of the Scriptures, who would say, oh no, Paul didn't write this book. They just put his name on it. They find some, you know, some discrepancies with chronology and that they say that doesn't fit, but actually, you know, there are answers for that. They say that the characteristic of theology at this point really was a second century theology with the Gnosticism that Paul is fighting and things like that. So they come up with a number of different reasons why Paul cannot be the author. Well, I would disregard all of that, because I think it's very clear as we look at the whole of Scripture and a lot of those questions can be answered, and it states right there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to Timothy. So from my perspective, wholeheartedly, I believe that Paul wrote this letter. And he wrote this letter shortly after his first Roman imprisonment. So that puts the time period about 62 to 64 AD. And so the church has been established and is going, and we have here a book written to Timothy, a man who is helping a church at this time stay healthy, and we kind of place it along that time period. Now, I mentioned the why, the purpose, and I just want to say a couple words, and then I have a helpful illustration that I think will make it clear. But Timothy was in Ephesus at the time, serving this church. I would love to know, how many of you have been to Ephesus? You have just a few? Okay. If you've had the opportunity to go to Turkey, and I would suggest if you ever have the opportunity to go there, there are some amazing ruins of the biblical days. And if you go to Ephesus, there are a lot of amazing things that still exist that help books like this come to light. And I hopefully in time as we go through, I'll be able to highlight some of those things. But Timothy was in Ephesus. He was helping the church deal with problems. There were a couple issues involved. There were some issues in relationship to worship and how they were coming together. And then there was definitely some issues with their doctrine. There was false doctrine being presented by so-called leaders. And Paul is very concerned about this. And so he writes to Timothy and he's helping them understand the right way to conduct themselves. If you've noticed on the screen, the theme verse, as we'll look at, is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where it talks about, I am writing you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So Paul specifically states why he is writing this book. But if you remember back from Ecclesiastes, I showed a video that kind of just summarized the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I want to do that for 1 Timothy. It comes from the Bible Project. Now, I just want to say that this is just an illustration, and it's just meant to highlight some of the issues involved. And so we're going to work through all of the content as we go through. So know that this is just a helpful overview. There may be some differences in interpretation along those lines, but we'll be working through it verse by verse and be able to address some of those things. But I think this video will help us as we begin the book.
Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul spent many years traveling about and starting new churches, and he developed a large team of co-workers in this mission. Timothy was one of these. Paul was once in the city of Lystra, and he met Timothy's faithful mother and grandmother, and he was impressed by Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus. And so Paul mentored him for many years and eventually started sending him on missions to different churches. And so when Paul got word about a group of leaders who infiltrated the influential church in Ephesus, they were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and what it means to follow him, he sent Timothy to confront these leaders and restore order to this church. So after Timothy arrived there, Paul sent this letter to follow up and instruct him on how to fulfill this mission. The letter has a really cool design. There's an opening and closing commission to Timothy to go confront these leaders and their bad theology. And then these surround two large central sections that are full of really practical instructions about the problems that Timothy faced in the Ephesian church. And then finally, all these sections are linked together or concluded by a series of three poems that each exalt the risen Jesus as the King of the world. Let's dive in and you'll see how it works. Paul opens by recalling how he sent Timothy to Ephesus to confront these leaders who were spreading their strange teaching. And he describes how these guys are obsessed with speculating about the Torah, specifically the early stories and genealogies in the book of Genesis. And as we'll see, they had developed all kinds of weird teachings about food and marriage and sex that weren't consistent with the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. He even names some of these people, Alexander and Hymenaeus, and he describes how their teaching has divided the church, it's generated controversy. And Paul says this is actually the first clear sign that their teaching is distorted. When genuine Christian teaching is done, it's faithful to the way of Jesus, and it results in love and genuine faith. And he says the purpose of the Torah anyway isn't to fuel speculation. Rather, its purpose is to expose the truth about the human condition, as it did for Paul. Correct teaching about the Torah will lead people to see the grace of God revealed in the Messiah who came to save sinful, broken people. And so Paul closes here with a poem that honors King Jesus over all, and he calls Timothy to shut these men and their false teaching down. He then addresses very specific problems in this church caused by the false teachers. First of all, he calls Timothy to hold regular church prayer gatherings, to pray for the governing leaders of Rome and for peace, because peace in the land, it creates an ideal setting for Jesus' followers to keep spreading their message about the God of peace, who wants all people to be saved, the God who sent Jesus as the only mediator to give his life as a ransom for all. In contrast to the false teachers, Paul reminds Timothy that God wants to rescue the whole world, and prayer is going to keep this at the forefront of their minds. Paul then addresses problems related to men and women who are being influenced by these corrupt leaders in Ephesus. So he first shuts down a group of men who are getting drawn into angry theological disputes started by the teachers. He says these guys should learn how to pray. Then he confronts a group of wealthy women in the church who were treating the Sunday gathering like a fashion show. They were dressing so upscale that they would shame most of the other people who couldn't afford such a wardrobe. And not only that, but some of these women were also usurping leadership positions in the church, and they were teaching others the bad theology of the corrupt teachers. And so Paul shuts these women down. He says they should not teach or lead in the church. And then he goes on to explore the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is one of those sections in Paul's letters where, like Peter said, he's kind of hard to understand. There are many different views about what Paul meant here. Some think that Paul is prohibiting women from ever teaching or leading men in any church, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are about how God has ordered that only men should be leaders in the church. There are others who think that Paul is prohibiting women from having leadership authority over men in a church, but that once educated, women should and can teach as leaders in a church under male leadership. And there are still others who think that Paul is only prohibiting these women in Ephesus, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are a comparison of how these women have been deceived by the false teachers. Whichever view you take, Paul is clear that these Ephesian women need to come under Timothy's leadership and get a proper theological education. And the goal is to help them grow so that they could one day become like the outstanding female ministers that Paul mentions in his other letters, like Phoebe or Junia or Priscilla. Paul continues to address this leadership crisis, and he calls Timothy to appoint a small, healthy team of husbands and fathers who will act like elders or overseers for the church. These should be men of outstanding character and integrity, and they will work alongside a team of deacons. It's a Greek word that means servant. And these are men and women who actually lead and do the ministries of the church, and they are to have the same kind of character as the elders. And altogether, these people should be known for healthy relationships in their families, because that will demonstrate their ability to lead in the church, which is God's family. And the way of life that they live all together, it's consistent with the story about Jesus, which is explored in the closing poem, about his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation as king, and then the spread of his new family throughout the whole world. Paul's second body of instructions for Timothy are, again, very specific to the problems caused by these bad leaders. So he first corrects their bad theology. They've been telling people to stop eating certain kinds of foods, most likely meat, and to stop getting married, which Paul thinks is ridiculous. So he goes to Genesis 1, and he reminds Timothy that God's entire creation is very good, including food and marriage. It is all to be received with gratefulness by those who know and give thanks to the Creator. Paul then moves on to address problems about the church's care of widows. So this very important ministry was being taken advantage of by younger, wealthy widows, most likely the same troublemaking women from chapter 2. They would sign up for the church's support, but then spend their days sleeping around, spreading gossip, and damaging the church's reputation in the city. Paul is having none of it. He says that only older widows that have no other family support qualify, and for these, the church should show the love and generosity of Jesus. Paul then addresses problems among some older men in the church, and Timothy is to respect their age but not their misbehavior, which seems to be alcohol-related. They're damaging the church's reputation in Ephesus. And so Timothy is in love to confront them and have them step down if they're in leadership. And then Paul adds this interesting side note that this doesn't mean that Timothy himself should never drink. Given his stomach problems, he should probably have a glass of wine each night with dinner. Paul then addresses a problem among Christian slaves. Some of them were disrespecting their Christian masters. And so, yes, the gospel creates equality among Jesus' followers. However, Paul thinks that equality needs to be implemented in a strategic way that doesn't compromise the mission and witness of the church. If Christians become associated with slave rebellions, they are compromised. The Christian transformation of the Roman household had to be implemented strategically so that their neighbors could be persuaded and not repulsed by this new vision of God's family. Finally, Paul closes the letter by calling Timothy again to confront the corrupt leaders. Paul here exposes their motives to make lots of money by accumulating followers and then charging them all high rates for their teaching. These teachers betray Jesus and his message of contentment and simple living. And so Paul instructs the wealthy Ephesian Christians to become rich in good works and generosity, to be people who submit all of their resources to King Jesus, and he's the one who inspires the final poem about how he is the true king above all other kings. 1 Timothy is a really important letter. It helps us gain a holistic vision of the nature and mission of the church. So what a Jesus community believes will directly shape how that community lives and behaves in its city. And so its theology, its beliefs have to be constantly critiqued and formed by the scriptures and the good news about Jesus. And how the church is perceived in public is also very important to Paul. Christians should be known as people who are full of integrity, known for good works, known for serving the poor and the most vulnerable, all out of devotion to the risen King Jesus. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about.
So there will be a quiz on that after the service. I realize that's a lot of information in a very short amount of time, but I wanted to just play that so that you could see how important this book is and how helpful I think it will be for our church as we go through it. And I would just encourage you, if you wanted to follow along in your personal reading, I think the best situation is when you're in your quiet time, saturating your mind in the text throughout the week, and then it then can be reinforced as you come to the services on Sunday. And so, Lord willing, we will be able to work our way through it. But if you go back to 1 Timothy, what I'd like to do is just kind of help us understand, again, the theme of the book. Let's turn to chapter 3, if we could. Chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. We conclude that it is the theme verse because 14 actually says, I am writing these things to you, and it's basically the purpose statement there, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we have a very clear statement from Paul why he is writing, and he wants the church to understand proper behavior and their purpose. And he describes the church in three ways here. He talks about the church being the household of God, the church of the living God, and pillar and support of the truth. So it's from verses like this that we get the idea of being a God-centered church. Hopefully, if you're here more than one Sunday, you hear that phrase. We are a God-centered church. Well, verses like this help us formulate that idea because it says that the church belongs to God. It's actually the household of God. It's his dwelling place. So if he is the owner, it's his home, and he is the one who really owns the church. It belongs to him. There's a possession aspect to it. Then we need to fulfill the purpose that he says, what that purpose is. And it says it's the pillar and support of the truth. So we take that idea, the pillar functions what? It functions to really hold up the roof structure. The support could be kind of pictured as the foundation, which holds everything and the structure. It kind of rests on the support. And so with this idea of building, the church is supposed to let the truth, and really, as we've said, it's a place for truth, but the church is supposed to be that support system to keep the truth guarded and intact, and it's supposed to hold the truth high. It's supposed to be that pillar that allows the truth to be on display. So when a church decides to invent their own truth or abandon what the Bible says the truth is, then they destroy their reason for existing. And so generation after generation, we must be very, very careful that we keep the church as the truth as the center point of the church. So we don't want to tamper with truth. We don't want to misrepresent it in any way. And I realize there are points in Scripture where people disagree, and we understand that, and it's okay. God did not give us all of the answers. There are a lot of tensions in Scripture from a variety of theological questions that sometimes we just don't know the exact answer. We can come to a position, and I think that's right, and we should, but we're very careful to understand that, God's mind is different than ours, and we only have a small portion of the information. But how do we, in our day and age, how do we, as Calvary Baptist Church, how do we fulfill this commission or this purpose of being the pillar and support of the truth? Well, I would suggest, number one, we believe it. We believe the truth, and we keep believing the truth, and we keep saturating our minds in it. So we hide it in our hearts so that we can understand. Psalm 119 tells us, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart." So we should be a people who take the truth and we hide it in our hearts and we choose to believe it. We submit ourselves to the truth. Along those lines, I would suggest we not only take it as God's information or truth and commands to us, but we actually treasure it. So this kind of moves toward the heart perspective on it. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law." So we should love the truth. We should treasure it. The scripture tells us that it should be like honey, something that is sweet, something that we want. And so we keep going to it and saying, "God, I believe your truth. You have revealed yourself. I believe in your Son. I believe his plan in the gospel. And I will continue to treasure it." I would suggest also we contemplate the truth. The scripture tells us in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night." So the scripture should be something that we're constantly thinking about. It's something that connects to our everyday life. So when we get up, we're thinking about the scripture. When we spend time in the word, it connects to our day. When we go throughout our day, we're rehearsing the scripture over and over. We should be meditating. We should not depart from it. I would suggest as well, we should study it. And that's what we're doing on Sunday mornings. We should study the truth. The scripture says to study to show thyself approved. So that process should be happening in our lives. But we don't just take all this truth and information in. I would suggest as well, we just simply obey it. Luke 11 says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and then do it." James tells us that we are to be not just hearers, but doers as well. And so we have to be very, very careful that it's not just information we're taking in, but it's connecting to life, we're thinking about it, and then we're actually saying, "God, because I believe it and I've thought about it, it's part of my life in every way, I will then submit and follow through and obey." And that's many times the difficult part of it. Then I would say there's another step that's kind of connected with obedience, is we live by it. We take the truth and we shape our lives around truth. We don't take our ideas about life and our worldview and then just add some God talk to it or some verses that make sense to us. No, actually, we take a Christian worldview that comes from the scripture and then we shape all of our thinking and our lives around that. That's how we live by it. I would then as well say that the scripture tells us that we should defend it. Tells us that we should be ready always to give an answer for our faith. So this information that we learn, then we believe, we let it saturate our heart so it becomes rich and more like a treasure to us. We submit to it because we believe it comes from God. We then live it out and we shape all of our lives around it. But when someone critiques it, we stand strong. So we live in a day that even the Christian church and many so-called theologians, and I'll call them theologians, they just have a different perspective on truth, but they are taking their ideas of what God has made very clear in Scripture, and they're changing it and giving their perspective on a number of cultural items and saying it's truth. Well, we have to stand and defend truth. We do it in grace and in love, but we do not give any ground on truth. We want to be a people who live by it. Not when it's convenient, not when it makes sense to us, not when we have all the answers, but we live by it because we know it came from God. And so we're very, very careful. And then the last part that is, as far as being a church that can do this in our day, is we preach it. We preach the truth. We unashamedly preach the truth of God. And that's why the approach that we're taking on a regular basis is just verse by verse. And we break it apart, and we try to understand as best as possible through the help of the Holy Spirit what God intended us to know and understand from it, and we preach it because it's in our hearts and we believe it and we treasure it and we know it's right. No matter what our culture says, we stand on truth. And I realize that there's a whole generation of young people sitting among us this morning that you are being told on a number of platforms, from a number of ways that the voices are so loud and clear, you are being told truth is relative. There's not necessarily just one way to look at things. And that's the foundational erosion that's taking place, but then it really plays out in the practical, everyday living of our lives. And so there is a lot of confusion about gender today, and there really shouldn't be. And then the outflow of that, of how God designed a home and what it should look like. These are things that are crucial for us to understand in 2019. We must get this right. Young people, we are so glad you're still with us. We are so glad that you love the Lord and you want to follow him. And we get it. You are not perfect. We're not perfect. If there's one adult here that thinks they're perfect, they're wrong. And we'll tell them. But we want you to understand, and we want everyone to understand, there is truth, and God has revealed it. And we must stand on it with conviction, in a way that represents Christ well, which is loving and gracious and merciful. So there's not one person in here who should be looked at with condemnation or some sort of judgmental perspective because of your brokenness. We are all broken. So you belong here. Everyone who is a sinner, and that's everybody, you belong. But the good news is that we have the truth. God has revealed his mind about who he is. That's why we're taking Sunday nights to understand what his character is like. He has revealed himself and he's revealed his will for our lives. It is super clear. So many times people get so distracted on the sovereign aspect of God's will, like what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen next week and what's the future going to look like. And that's what consumes our mind and we get so anxious about all of those things. God says, that's for me to understand. What you need to understand is the moral aspect of my will. You need to follow me every day. Take the truth, memorize it, Meditate on it. Live by it. Submit to it. Defend it. Preach it. That is our purpose here at Calvary Baptist Church. Our purpose is to be the support structure and the agent that holds the truth in a very confused society. We hold the truth high so there's no confusion. Because when you find truth, you find clarity. Truth always clarifies. Now, it may go against our flesh. It may be hard to submit to truth because the remnants of our old man are still with us. But that's where grace comes in, and that's where mercy, where God's mercies are new every morning, and his grace is there for us to rely upon. So we have great hope as God's people. That's why I love the poems in this book that really put us back to the right perspective of it's about Jesus, our King. He took care of it all. He rules and reigns. Like we sang, he is exalted forever and ever. So our lives should then bring him praise. So our purpose at Calvary Baptist Church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And that was given to the Ephesian church a little less than 2,000 years ago. And it's the instruction for us today. And so I hope your heart says amen to that, because you personally have believed in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So I hope your heart is resonating with truth. And because he has changed you, because he's come into your life and the Spirit of God lives inside of you, I hope your heart says, yes, I want more truth in my life. I want to follow the truth. I want to live out the truth. And if we do that as individuals and then come together as God's people, we can have a healthy church. Because it's seasoned by gospel love, but it's anchored to what matters, which is the truth of God. Would you bow with me as we pray? God, you have great things in store for us. You have revealed your will, and it's our privilege to spend time over the next several months trying to understand it better. God, I pray that we will be a people who love truth. God, I say for Calvary Baptist Church that we believe you. And we will continue to strive to learn your truth, to meditate on it, to submit to it, to live by it. God, shape our minds, shape our worldview. Protect us from all of the ways that false teaching and those who want to distort the gospel and truth are trying to disrupt your purposes today. God, protect us. Help us to learn to give an answer and give an answer well. And God, help us to have the freedom to continue to preach your truth that you have revealed. Thank you that we have hope as individuals, that we can belong to such a place that is so precious to you, God, the church. You purchased the church with your son's own blood, and we get to be a part of it. Not because we're all cleaned up and we look really good today. No, God, because you have shed your love and grace upon us. And so thank you, God. Help us to remain faithful in 2019 Help us not to quit. Help us to persevere. Thank you for your truth. Work in our lives as we meditate on it. In your holy and precious name I pray. Amen.